Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a chance to worship you and study your word. We love Isaiah. Lord, tell him hi for us and thank him for his faithfulness. God, help these words to be your words and that we not change one spot, that they be true and real and that we go deep and rich into your truth. And God, thank you for creating us. Thank you for be the great I am, for the Almighty Father, the Ancient of Days, and thank you for your Son. Yeshua, the everlasting, wonderful Redeemer. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to actually do something kind of interesting for Isaiah 48. We're going to start with Psalm 73. So, Tristan is going to read King David's idea of his interpretation of Isaiah 48. So, this is Psalm 73.
The whole thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as pure are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I had been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works.
If you do not understand who Israel is to God, you need to read Psalm 73. He is so angry at them. They are so obstinate and stubborn and stiff-necked. And yet, they're his. We're going to learn tonight that he thinks all that about his people. And he's going to thump them, and he's going to walk them, and he's going to tread on them, and yet he is going to save a remnant. And he's going to do it because he can, because he says he will. He is a God of his word, and he won't go back on it, even for Israel. For the last 8 chapters, Isaiah has been talking about deliverers. We've entered into the realm of Cyrus. We've seen, even we saw the glimpse of Babylon, and actually Nebuchadnezzar wasn't that bad at the end. And then we see the Babylonians that defeat, and Israel finally gets taken hostage for 70 years, and we see Cyrus come in. Pagan that he is, he sends Israel back to her homeland. So he's kind of a deliverer. But this is the last chapter, chapter 48, that's going to reference the Medo-Persia Empire, that's going to reference Cyrus and all, because at 49, we're going to do a mega switch. And from then on till 66, you're going to see the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one and only Redeemer, up close and personal. And you're going to see him, the real deliverer, the deliverer of his people. And you're going to see him deliver the Gentiles too. Actually, this is going to be the climax of God's indictment against Israel. He's going to quit yelling at them and bringing up their sins, because he's going to begin showing them the way through the Messiah. If you ever wanted to lead a Jew to Jesus, it's through Isaiah. You could take this book of Isaiah, which the Jewish people know, and you could show them this Messiah, and they could see the redemption. So this last chapter, 48, ends this next to the last section of Isaiah. When we get into 49 from then on, it's home free with Jesus. And you're going to get into some of the very best and most beautiful writing you've ever heard. We are going to enter then into chapter 48. We're going to hear a little bit. We're going to reference Cyrus again. We're going to reference Babylon again. And we're going to see the captivities mentioned again. And then this is going to be pretty much it. And then Isaiah is going to shift gears. And if you want to know about why some people say Isaiah has been written by a couple of authors, it's because he's talented enough to sound like two authors. Do I think there were two? Absolutely not. Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Jesus said it. Luke said it. Matthew said it. But here's what I know. He is one of the best descriptive writers in all the Bible. When we started the study, I'm just going to remind you, I told you he's the Shakespeare of the Bible. And I think that's not doing him any honor. I don't like Shakespeare. But he's brilliant. And the mastery of this language, you're going to see switch from 48 to 49. And I will remind you when we get to 49. I'm in 48. This is going to be your last reference to Cyrus. And we're going to start out with an imperative or a command. We're going to actually notice there's going to be several commands in chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I want to stop right here. Sometimes we think that Judah is a wonderful reference and a good name. It should be. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. But let me remind you who Judah was. This is not a compliment. He's calling them Judah here. It's not a compliment. Let me prove that. Let's go to Genesis 37. Let's look at the 26th verse. I want to remind you who Judah is. I'm in Genesis 37, 26. So Judah said to his brothers, Prophet, there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Judah conspires with his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. Yes, he didn't want to kill him. Good for him. Yay, Judah. But he wanted to sell him. He was jealous and conniving, and he joined with his green-eyed, envied brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. So when God is referencing Judah here...
Well, and then he had that strange relationship with his daughter-in-law
and fathered a child. He thought she was a harlot, and that's a whole other story. Judah here is not used in a complimentary way. So not only is God calling his people Jacob, which we know is a deceiver, somebody said Jacob means heel grabber, because when he came out of... baby twins were born, and he was supposed to have been the second twin, but he grabbed his brother's heel and forced himself out first. So he's always a conniver. And remember, he wrestled with, I call it God, it was the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, all night. It took all night for Jesus to shake some sense into him, and then finally got his name changed. But these are not complimentary names. In other words, God said the imperative right off, hear this. Oh, house of Jacob, you conniver, you deceiver. That's kind of what he's saying. He's, I know who you are. I know this people. So look at the names he's calling them. Now he says, you're really Jacob, but you're called by the name of Israel. Jacob's not a compliment. We've learned that before. And have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. In other words, right off the bat, God's telling him, you're not a great people. You're not very good. We know that. But I want you to understand those words. Those are not compliments. Who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth. In other words, you are talking to me, but you're not really serious with me. And God reminds you who he is at the very end of that verse 2. I'm in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, they went forth from my mouth. Tristan, pull up 139. While she's doing that, I want to pull you back in Isaiah for just a minute. Go flip back to Isaiah 41 and look at verse 2. Listen to this so that you understand the continuity of Isaiah's writing. I'm in 41 verse 2. Who raised up one from the east, who is in righteousness, called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as dust to his sword. He's referring to Cyrus. That's who he's going to be referring to here. Do 46:10. These we've read before. I'm just reminding you, this is actually going to be the last time that in this chapter that we're going to get reference to Cyrus. So go back to 46 and verse 10, and let's see what this one says. And I'm in 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. What does he say here? I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear. Tristan's going to read Psalm 139:4. King David is a good century and a half before this. And so he's telling the same thing. God always patterns what he says. You'll find it all over the Bible, not just in one place. So we're in Psalm 139:4.
For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether.
Other words, David saying it, Isaiah says it several times. God knows everything from the beginning to the end. Here's how he's going to take that argument. God's defending himself. I think I told you, I know whether it was last week or the week before, God doesn't have to defend himself, and he rarely does in the Bible. But you're going to see him several times in Isaiah come to the case for himself. He says this, they went forth from my mouth, I caused them to hear it, suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. God's saying, I told prophets what's going to happen to the Israel, I told them. And by golly, it happened. Let me think. That's what God's saying. Verse 4, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. That picture is beautiful. If you do not understand the mastery of that language there, let me tell you what he's saying. You have a stiff neck. Your neck, Israel, is so stiff, it's exactly like I had put an iron skewer in your neck and stiffened it up. That's what he's saying. That's the word picture that Isaiah is painting. And where else does God call his people stiff-necked? When they're leaving the Red Sea. They've come out of the Red Sea and they've been rescued. They go down and make this awful golden calf. And God says to Moses, that people is stiff-necked. And Isaiah is saying the same words, only he's painting it. So you know, picture a rod up your back across your neck, how stiff-necked you'd be. And then when he used bronze, your brow is like bronze. That means it doesn't move. It's kind of a furrow, kind of a frown. I can just picture it. I love Isaiah's language. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. God said, I've given you the word, and it's always come true. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. God's saying this, I've told you prophecy ahead of time so that when it happened, you wouldn't say, oh, well, I knew that because my idol said it. My little G, God said it. Uh-uh. God said, it's written down. The prophets have it written. I told you, and it's me that told you. God's getting really ticked off at these guys. I'm in verse 6. You have heard, see all this. And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things. And you did not know them. This prophecies of God, every one have come true. I like one of the guys I listened to in commentary says this. If you go back and you lay every prophecy God gave, and 150 years later, 200 years, however long it is, you can check them off. That one came true? Okay, yeah, that one, 100 years later. Yep, that one's. And he said, you start checking them off. He said, what you know is that 100% of those have come through. Now we're coming to the very end ones, which haven't happened yet. The ones John saw. The ones Daniel saw. Even Isaiah. He said, but you look at the back record where 100% of them have come true so far. The rest of them are going to too. God's batting 100% and every prophecy that he's told us is going to happen. We don't understand them all. People ask me questions. I say, it's prophecy. I'm going to give you my best educated idea after studying and searching, but it's still prophecy. But I'm going to tell you when it happens, we're going to look back and go, oh, yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, he told us that. Yes, he did, because he's batting 100%. That's what he's saying there. God's defending himself. He's so mad at them. They have been so obstinate, stiff-necked, and bronze-browed. I think Isaiah's picture is beautiful. I'm in verse 7. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. God's again defending his prophecies. He said, you didn't know about them. I told them to you. You didn't know ahead of time until I told you. Verse 8, surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. Let's turn to see what, I think Apostle Paul has some interesting insight here. Let's turn to Romans. Let's to verse 5. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 12. I want to lay this on top of this so you see the correlation. I'm in Romans 5:12 from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What Paul is saying is the same thing Isaiah was saying. He was saying the sin, the stiff-necked, horrible people. And God said in verse 8, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously. I knew you were going to mess up. I knew you were going to sin, and I knew you weren't going to do well. So I sent Jesus. And Paul says the same thing. And they were called a transgressor from the womb. Verse 9, for my name's sake. I want you to, we're going to take the section 9 to 11, kind of piecemeal it, because it's really important. This is to me the heart of this section of Isaiah. I hinted at it a little bit before we started and said this. God is going to save Israel, not because they're worth it, not because they're worthy, not because they deserve it. But he's going to save Israel because he said he would. If you ever understand anything about this study, I want you to know this. He promised Israel he was going to make a heritage for Abraham. He promised him. And God will not go back on his promise even because of sin. He's going to fix it. He's going to tweak them. He's going to plonk those stiff-necked people. But he's, by golly, going to get a remnant because he's him. Now, here's what 9 through 11 is all about that. So listen to this. For my name's sake, well, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake. Twice he says that. You know how he's talk. If it's said twice, it's huge. He says, my own sake twice. I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Please understand this important issue. When people come to you, and there is a lot of, quote, modern Christians out there that believe they have replaced Israel as the chosen of God. And no, no. Take your marker and mark all of Romans 11 out. And please cut out Isaiah 48 while you're at it. Because God said, I know who you are. He was already, the first part he described as stiff neck from Judah, from Jacob. I know who you are. But for my sake, I'm going to save you. If you don't understand anything, you get this. Israel's important to God because they are. Can I explain that? No. Can he? He doesn't have to. He's God. Those three verses, that 9 through 11, is huge. If you want to recap the whole study of Isaiah, I think those three verses could do it for you. Because that's huge. Huge. I can't say it. And number 12, listen to this. This is another imperative or another command we're going to hear in this chapter. Listen to me. Listen to me, God's saying.
I believe if God was speaking to me and said, listen to me, I'd sit straight up and get those ears open. He says, listen to me, old Jacob. And notice he uses Jacob again. That's the term he uses when he's talking about the evilness of him. And Israel, my called. He went in a digressive state there. He went from evil Jacob to redeemed Israel to beloved my called. He went the whole gamut of his people. Yes, they're evil. They're Jacob. They're deceptive. They're stiff-necked. They're bronze-browed. Yes. But they changed. They got a new name change. They're Israel. They're Israel. And now they're his people. And then I love them, my called. I think the way that digresses there is just beautiful. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth. And if you don't know what our little C's mean by now, that means creator. We have noted within Isaiah, we hear more about God being the creator than any other book. And I think this is a little C. I laid the foundation of the earth. We're going to do a little bit of backtracking here. Tristan, I'm going to have you pull up Revelation 1 for a minute. And while you're doing that, I'm going to backtrack you into Isaiah 41. I just want to prove how he's so complimentary and how his things just filter back and forth to each other. I'm going to go to 41:4. So just flip your fingers back. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Well, I think that sounds like exactly the same terms. Also, do 44, and let's do 6. 44:6. This is not that much flipping, just a little bit. Your fingers are more agile than mine, probably. Thus is the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That's twice other he said it. Now, Tristan's going to read to us in Revelation 1:8. And this is John, who often looks at the very same picture of this futuristic world. They're seeing the same thing. Revelation 1:8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Yes, he is. And if that 4 or 5 times that we talked about is enough, I think we could pull up 20 more. I just pulled up some real easy ones. God's the first, and he's the last. And he's the creator God, and he doesn't have to make any excuses. And he loves Israel. And I think we're in verse 13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. That's creation. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. That's creation. When I call to them, they stand up together. Can you imagine? He calls to the earth, and he calls to the heavens, and they stand up together. I don't know about you, but there's just not any more beautiful picture than that. The voice of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that's Jesus. And they spoke, and that earth and those heavens stood up together. And if you can't picture that, I think we're missing part of the majesty of who God is. I think it's gorgeous. Now, and we're going to hit a shift in verse 14. King Jesus is going to appear. God's been talking and pleading his case, and he's been railing on Israel and telling him, I'm going to keep you because you're mine. But now look who appears in verse 14. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. We know that story. We know that Isaiah is looking 150 years into the future and seeing Nebuchadnezzar taking Israel. We know that. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Notice the four I's there. God's saying, I brought Jesus. I did it. I'm going to have him prosper. I sent him. People that tried to argue in Jesus' time about whether he was God's son obviously had not read Isaiah. In one verse, he says 4 times, I'm sending Jesus. That's what he's saying there. You got a problem with Jesus? Go to the Almighty Father. Take that on with him. I'm in verse 16. Here's another imperative, another command. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. This is Jesus speaking. Let's look at the Trinity. The Lord God and His Spirit, that'd be the Holy Spirit, has sent me. Jesus, do you count three? You want to see the Trinity in the Old Testament? People said it didn't happen in the Old Testament. Oh, contraire. Happens all over the Old Testament. This is one example. This is Jesus speaking, and He's saying God and the Spirit sent Him. I count three. That's the Trinity. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is Jesus speaking. Who is the Redeemer? Who is the Messiah? It's Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Why does He call Himself God? This is Jesus. Because guess what He is? He is God. And here, if you didn't know that, He says it. He's called Himself the Redeemer. He says, I'm God. Who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. This lamenting part reminds me a little bit of when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And He weeps over Jerusalem. He says, oh, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathering her chicks. Oh, I would have loved you. And He knew they were going to reject Him. This reminds me of, this is Jesus talking. It reminds me a little bit of His language there. And I'm in verse 18 again. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Jesus is sad. Because looking down the future, He knows, they all, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all know what's going to happen. And it's that same, oh, I wish you would have followed me. That lamenting that Jesus, even in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, of course it was leading to the cross and Jesus knew that, but people were cheering Him and Jesus wept and was crying over Jesus, and I wish you would have loved me. And He's, Isaiah, seeing this 700 years before it happens. If you don't understand the intricacies of the Bible, how that scene at Palm Sunday, Isaiah seeing 700 years before, and they fit together like this, it just makes this Old Testament, I think, come alive and realize this is the New Testament. This is Him telling you about the Messiah. I'm in verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Now, this is Isaiah doing what Isaiah does. He's looked you forward to the Messiah's lamenting at Palm Sunday, and He's going to reel you right back in, and He's going to take you close up to about 150 years after His time to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans taking Israel captive. And this is what Isaiah does. Throughout this whole book, you have to pay attention to the language because He's going to weave history in and out. And that's just what He did there. And they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. That's a reference back to the Exodus days, of course. He caused the waters to flow from the rock from them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. In verse 20, you saw praise. It's a praise section. In 21, you're going to see a promise and a protection. I like to say 20 through 21 are the three P's. You're going to see all three things. You're going to see a praise and a promise and a protection because that's who God is. You see those in those two verses. Now, 22 is where we're at. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Tristan, would you go to Ezekiel 13? While you're doing that, I want to pull up an Isaiah section. We're going to fast forward this a minute because this is a perfect reference to Isaiah 57. So go to Isaiah 57:21. I know we haven't had it, but I want to lay some groundwork so when we get there, you'll remember it. This is the ending. By the way, what's really interesting, and you wouldn't know this unless you were a student of the structure of Isaiah, this verse 22, there is no peace, the Lord says the Lord, for the wicked, that actually ends. That little refrain right there ends a 9-chapter section. when we go to Isaiah 57:21, I want you to hear it, because it's going to end a 9-chapter section. This is just God being God. I'm in Isaiah 57:20. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Echo, parallel, 9 chapters, same refrain. 9 chapters, same refrain. God is just imperfect. Let's see what Ezekiel 13:10 says that echoes this same thought.
Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall.
That ends that section of 48 that I told you about, because here's what I want you to know. That one chapter ends that 9-chapter section that led up through captivities and being in trouble and lamenting and all that woe, and it ends up with, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You want to sum up chapter 48? God has no mercy, wicked. I'm a little worried that that might be America's story. I'm a little distressed that we have let evil run loose in America and Christians haven't been loud about it, because this, I believe, is a truth, is a truth, is a truth. And if you want to read it again, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Ezekiel says it, Isaiah says it twice. That's 3 times. I want to read you a little bit about chapter 49. This chapter from now on is going to be full of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant, and he will speak of his first and second coming. We're going to see both of those things from now on. This is the beginning of the final section of Isaiah, and it is separated by the words, there is no peace unto the wicked. Remember I told you that's a very interesting way to end this section, I think. The broad section of Isaiah 40 through 48, which we just finished, focused on the promise of God's deliverance for his people from their captivity in Babylon, and the specific prediction of the Gentile king who would deliver them, namely Cyrus. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Through this entire section, God showed that he had a desire to deliver his people and prove his love. He sure did, over and over. And he had ability to deliver his people that would prove his mighty power. And his prophetic knowledge of the deliverer proves his uniqueness among all gods, among all people. Starting with Isaiah chapter 49, this is where we start now. There is no longer a mention of Cyrus. We're going to lay him aside. And now the focus is going to be on the ultimate deliverer. It's going to shift from the earthly deliverer to the heavenly deliverer, namely the Messiah. There's still a reference to the deliverance from Babylon's captivity. The real focus, though, will be on the ultimate deliverance of the Messiah and how he will bring both the Jew and the Gentile alike. You're going to like this next chapter because you're in it. I love it. Now, God speaks of another servant. We heard that before earlier in Isaiah. And the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophetic scripture spoke primarily of Israel as God's servant. And now it's shifting to the Messiah as the ultimate servant of God. And isn't that just like God to take us full circle? We are in chapter 49, Isaiah. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Coastlands are a reference to the whole world. In other words, now this message is not just for Israel. You're going to get to be in this one, guys. This is going to be you. Listen, O coastlands, America, Gentiles, other people, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Hosea is an interesting read in that we want to reference something Hosea says. I'm in Hosea 11:1. This is a confirmation of all that we learned in 48, and it's going to be a preemption for 49. I'm in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Referring to Israel as God's child. And out of Egypt I called my son. If you ever doubt if God loves Israel, I can give you about 3,000 million other verses that prove it. Don't let anyone tell you that God is done with Israel. He's angry at him, absolutely, but he loves him. That's a really good reference for you to have. Look at Matthew 2, and then I promise we'll go on. Let's remember who Matthew is. I always like to refer just a reminder of our New Testament friends. He is the tariff collector who was the proficient in shorthand. And so when we ask for a detail that maybe somebody else didn't get all the nitty-gritty down, we go to Matthew. I'm in Matthew 2, and I'm in verse 15. And when, I think I should read 14 because that starts right in the middle. So I'm going to do Matthew 2:14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. This, of course, is Mary, Joseph, and Jesus when King Herod sent the word out to kill all the baby boys 2 years and under. And was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Guess which prophet that was? That's Isaiah. So just giving you a preface here. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. That's referencing, that Matthew's referencing back. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Tristan, will you pull up John 1? I want to refer you to what John says in Revelation. So let's go to Revelation 1. I think John has to come into being here because he sees so much of this same prophecy. I want you to reference Revelation 1, verse 10. And here's what it says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. This voice that spoke, this two-edged sword voice, is, of course, is Jesus. Tristan is going to read to us from John 1:1. This is the St. John.
Sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
And that's Jesus. And I always seem to figure out a way to get Revelation 19 in here. Maybe I'm a little prejudiced to that big white war horse. Maybe so. Turn with me to Revelation 19:15. If you ever asked what my most favorite part of Revelation is, I think you all would know that. Oh, she likes when that big white war horse shows up with Jesus. That's it. I'm in 19:15. Now, out of his mouth, by the way, this is him, the big white war horse, Jesus, coming and everybody seeing him. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it, it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And that takes me right back to where we were. I'm in 49:2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And John says in Revelation, and Jesus appears back on earth, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is the Word. And Isaiah says, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Same picture, same words, same story. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. That's interesting. That hidden me is cool. Tristan, would you pull up Galatians 4? I'm going to go back to Romans, and we're going to do a couple of Paul things here, because how could we not do the Apostle Paul? Romans 11 is a chapter you should try to commit a lot of it to your heart, and I'll tell you why. It's a defense for Israel, and Paul lays it out as a perfect pattern. I'm in Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more for their fullness? He's saying this. The Jews fell. Yes, they did. Cause of that, guess who gets to come in? Raise your hands. Point back at yourself. Because the Jews fell, God made a way for the Gentiles. Did he say because they fell, he's done with them? Absolutely not. He's not done with them. But it made a way for us. So Tristan's going to read Galatians 4:4-5. Another interception by Paul.
But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Mm. And if you read that language there, from the matrix of my mother, and talking about the birth, and Paul saying he was born on earth, this is all the same story, guys. It's just interwoven throughout the whole Bible. And so what he's saying in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, that's Jesus. Why does it say he's hidden him? I think what happened, the nearest I can explain this to you is, when the Jews rejected him, and they shouldn't have, they had Isaiah, they should have known who he was, but when they did, I think he kind of hid Jesus from them for 2,000 years. Because he made a way for us, and he opened the way for us, a lot of that truth about him was taken away from the Jews. Not that he did away with them, he did not. But he actually, the truth of Jesus has been kind of hidden from them by their own choosing. And that's an interesting word. And he made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden. But he's coming back. And Jews all over the world are starting to wake up and get saved. If you read some of the documentation of what's happening in Israel, Jesus is showing up to people in dreams and in prayer meetings and in homes, and there is a revival among the Jews that this hidden Messiah is no longer hidden. I think because we're close to the end. That's just my thinking on that. I'm in verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. That's also interesting. Tristan, go back to John 1 and pull up the 11th verse on that. And we want to see a little bit of insight. Then I said, I have labored in vain. Jesus must have been discouraged by his reception here on earth. Not surprised. Not surprised. He's God. But discouraged because the human part of him was still a human man. So we're looking at what John in chapter 1, verse 11 says.
He came to his own, and his own did not receive him.
He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I think that's the discouragement we see in Jesus. I think he was discouraged. He had human emotions. Of course he did. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. This is what the Messiah is saying. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Even though he lamented and he wept over Israel, and even though John says he came to his own received him not, he made a way for the Gentiles. And I think because of that, the beauty of that salvation and that grace, I think it's been hidden from Israel for 2,000 years. Oh, sure, they could be received Jesus, of course, but it was more hidden than it had to have been. And I'm in verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. I want to pull up an interesting little book. We haven't done a lot with Micah, but he's a wonderful prophet. I'm in Micah 5, verse 2. Also foreseeing the Messiah coming. That's what we're talking about Jesus the Messiah. And you might hear this at Christmas. You might read this in Christmas cards. I'm in Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Two words I want you to notice. You're going to be the whole ruler of Israel. Micah's looking into the millennium. We're going to see Isaiah put that ruler, that Messiah, as ruler of the millennium. And he uses the word everlasting. We're going to see Isaiah use that. Oh, yes, these little G gods, they're around and people try to worship them. But there's an everlasting God, and that's a real favorite word of Isaiah's. Let's see what Dr. Luke says. Let's look at Luke 1. I just think the New Testament echoes so much of this that we don't pull in sometimes, unless we particularly look with a microscope. Let's go to Luke 1. And let's look at... Sorry, my Luke doesn't want to come up. Sorry. He will, though. He has to. Let's look at Luke 1:3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. Luke's going to go on, and he's going to explain to them who Jesus is, and I'm not going to read all of Luke 1 to you, but what the particular part I want you to pull out of that is, he's writing to one of his students. Luke is like a mentor, and he's saying, I want you to know at the certainty of what you've been taught. If you can apply that here, what Jesus is saying, I want you to be certain. I want you to know the certainty of what I'm promising you. Israel didn't get it. They didn't. They weren't certain, but you can be. To bring back Jacob to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Do you know what he said there? He said, we're going to bring Jacob back. And I'm going to be glorious to them. When is that going to be? Has it happened yet? No. When will that be? Millennium. Isaiah is doing what Isaiah does. He's taking you forward about 2,700 years from his time. And he's looking when Israel worships Jesus as king. Only time it's going to happen is in the millennium. It hadn't happened yet. 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Yes! That ought to be... I have mine starred, arrowed, and circled. If you want to know who you are and why you are and where you are, you're here. You are here. Jesus is a light to you. Zechariah says it kind of interesting. Turn with me to Zechariah 12. Verse 10, we are going to do a study on Zechariah. I like
that verse that you just did. What about us?
Zechariah 12:10. And I'm at 12, verse starting with verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadid Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Will Israel come to Jesus? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they will. Will they be really sad? More than sad. But he's going to be a light to us. Let's look at Romans 11. If I had to pick one chapter out of Romans that I wanted to devour and just soak up, it's got to be Romans 11. I don't know if you understand the jewel that particular chapter is. But you know when I say put things in your arsenal of remembrance, it's Romans 11. I'm in the 26th verse of Romans 11. Listen to this one. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. When is that going to be? Has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet. Is it a prophecy? Yes. Is it going to happen? Absolutely, because 100% of God's prophecies are going to be true. When that third of that remnant escapes and goes to Petra, like we've talked about in Revelation, and they are hidden up in the rock of Petra, and Jesus comes back to rescue, 100%, all of them will be saved. He will not lose one. When he steps his foot on the earth off that big white war horse, and he goes into Petra, and Isaiah 26 says, who is that coming from Bosworth with the blood all over his robes? It's the king. and he steps into the earth and he rescues that remnant out of Petra. He's saving all of them. All of them. Two-thirds have died. But that third that turns to him, he's going to save them all. And we see that here, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One. When is he going to be their Holy One? In the millennium. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. If you want to know where that you points back, just talked about the Gentiles being the light. Just talked about saving his remnant. You want to know what the millennium's going to look like? You are going to be there as kings and priests, as immortals, next to the king. And his remnant is going to march into the millennium as human beings that have chosen him. And they're going to worship. And they're going to set up nations. And they're going to honor him. Where do we know about the millennium in the Bible? Where is the story told? It's in Isaiah. John tells you very little. When I taught you Revelation, I said, you want to know about the millennium? Got to study Isaiah. He's already telling you what it's going to look like. You're in it. And this remnant, that 100% of that remnant, he takes marching into the millennium with him. As humans, you as idols. That's a tough thing to understand. But Isaiah saw it. I'm in verse 8. Thus says the Lord. Now this is going to point you to the cross. Isaiah's looking forward, and it's not always in timely order. Remember I told you, this is not in a timeline fashion with Isaiah. He is so good at weaving things, and I'm not sure he even knew the timeline. This is 2,700 years before now. 700 years before Jesus. In an acceptable time, I've heard you, and in the day of salvation, I've helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Jesus does that, doesn't he? Let's look at something kind of interesting. Jesus sets the prisoners free. It's freedom that they're really detailing here in this verse. Verse 9, actually in my Bible, I have marked as the freedom verse, and here's why. Tristan, would you pull up Mark 5? We're going to talk about the four different kinds of freedoms that I think this verse shows you. And we're going to have to pull in the New Testament to do this. Isn't that just like God? Run you all over the Bible so you study. But Mark 5, 1 through 15. And this is going to be a rather lengthy reading, but I think we need to hear it because the freedom that he's hinting at here, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. In other words, he's talking about freedoms, but it's different ones that you might think. So she's going to read Mark 5, 1 through 15.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, and he had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid.
Verse 9 is hinting at the freedoms that Jesus brings. This is the first kind. Jesus set the demon-possessed free. Here's the second kind of freedom he came for. I'm reading to you from Luke, Dr. Luke, the 13th chapter. I'm starting with the 10th verse. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he had laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered and said to him, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath?" The second kind of freedom Jesus brings is freedom from sick. Tristan, would you pull up Ephesians 4? We're going to actually talk about, there's two more freedoms we need to talk about. She's going to read Ephesians 4:8, and I'm going to read to you from John. All of these are New Testament references, but they're all hinted at here in Isaiah. And what we're going to find is that this story is universal. This is what Jesus came for. And she's reading from Ephesians 4:8.
Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men.
We did a discussion on that, about when Jesus died and went into hell, and he loosed the captives. Jesus came to free the Old Testament saints so that they could be released and go to heaven. There were so many walking around after the crucifixion that the town was full of them. If you don't know that story, refer back to Ephesians. I'm going to read to you from John 8. I'm trying to point to there are many freedoms that Jesus brings. These are the four that I think highlighted in this section. I'm in John 8. I'm in starting in verse 33. Remember, we're talking about freedoms. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Because, I want to preface that. In 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But they answer this way, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage. How can you say that you will be made free?" Jesus came to free us all. If you want to know what freedom is, it is Jesus. Let's go back and read verse 9 again. I think we've hinted at and pulled up the freedoms that were blatantly obvious in the New Testament, that you may say to the prisoners, God is saying to Jesus that you may say to the prisoners, "Go forth." In other words, be free. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Jesus is the light of the world. And there are hundreds of verses about that. Jesus says, "You're going to go forth in darkness and shine." I am the middle of verse 9. "They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on desolate heights." This is the millennium now. Isaiah switching you forward. "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road." This is the millennium. "And my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim." All over the whole world, because they've been cleansed, the saved saints of the tribulation walk into the millennium, begin making nations. Sinim is a reference to Aswan, part of Egypt. Just another example of places that normally wouldn't be worshiping God. The Egyptians are going to love the Lord. The whole earth is going to love the Lord. Verse 13. Now, we're going to start a little song of praise. Remember in earlier sections of Isaiah, we've seen Isaiah write like King David. Sometimes he reminds me of him, kind of psalms and songs. This is one of those little sections where he shows his ability to write praise. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." This is one of the four servant songs that are in Isaiah. There are four. This one. There's one in chapter 42, verse 1 through 9. There's a servant song in chapter 50, verse 4 through 11, and 52, 13 to 53, verse 1. Four of those. This ends the second of the servant songs. Remember I told you it's a little bit like David writing. That's called a servant song because the servant supposedly singing that. Jesus is supposedly singing that. I'm in verse 14, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me." If you went to Israel today and you talked to a true Jew, a Hebrew follower, not an atheist, not an agnostic, a one who truly followed, and they were very, very honest with you, most of them would say God had forgotten them. If you ask them about the Messiah, they'd say he's forgotten us. And who wouldn't say that? Look what they've gone through. Every nation around them hates them. They're in constant turmoil. Bombs are hitting them. They're always under attack. And they think the Messiah has forgotten them. But here's the section that is modern for today. But Zion said, "The Lord has forgotten me, and my Lord has forgotten me." But here's how God answers that. He answers them that today. Verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." I have circled the little phrase right before 16 and all of 16, and I have called this one of these beautiful descriptions of God's love in the Bible. I want you to listen to it. This is after Israel says to God, "You forgot us. You've forgotten us." And here's what God says to them. "Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." You think I don't know people are bombing your walls? You think I don't understand that you can't place a settlement and the Hamas and Hezbollah come in and kill your children? You think I don't know that? God said, "I wrote you on the palms of my hands. I have not forgotten you. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord." By the way, he never dies. Always lives. "You shall surely clothe yourselves with all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away." He's warning these people who have come against Israel, "You're going to be nothing, because this is what I'm going to do to you. The children you will have," talk about the millennium, "after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me?' I'm going to replace what you lost. You lost your family? I'm going to give you a new family. You lost your land? I'm going to give you the whole earth. Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they?'" They're going to be amazed at what God does for them. They are going to be amazed. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations." This is God swearing. Bible tells you not to swear. God raises his hand in an oath. "You want to know how important this is? And set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you and their faces to the earth." These kings and these queens that have lorded it over you, when they come into the millennium as new people and saved hearts, they're going to come to you and they're going to be servants to you. You're going to be the kings. They're going to be your servants. "They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" And I'm going to tell you, this last section is a warning of God mark this on my Bible, I've written warning. Yeah, he's got all these promises he's told Israel. It's going to happen. I'm going to take care of you, but here's the warning. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. That's a direct reference back to Babylon. And the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. This should be a huge red flag for America. God says this, I will fight whoever fights you. Contend is a disagreement. America's not standing up for Israel. I say woe to her. God said it first. And I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. Hezbollah, Hamas, heads up. This is a huge warning. ISIS, pay attention. God says, I'm going to feed them with your flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. Woe is all I can say. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. I hesitate to even say this, but I'm going to. And I don't really hesitate because I think the truth is always the truth. God warns. He spends a good part of that last chapter warning people that don't take care of Israel. And America, if you don't change, that warning is for you too. Read it. If you don't believe what I say, read Isaiah 49, the last two verses. But always there's a promise. Because always God is good. And I hope in that chapter you saw yourself. I hope you saw the Gentiles. And I hope you got a picture of the millennium. And the remnant that's going to be saved. And I hope you know this, that you know it, that you know it, that you know it. That God is not done with Israel. And he's going to make a way, and he's promised it because he said he would. Isaiah 48 says this. This is one of my favorite verses in 48. It's verse 6. Indeed, he said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also will give you, Jesus, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God says, I'm giving Jesus to you, Gentiles. I hope you're pointing thumb back at self and saying, yay, thank you, God. And then in 49, I truly believe one of the most beautiful parts in all the Bible, and I'm very prejudiced. You may not think so, and that's okay, but I'm still going to read it again. Isaiah 49:16. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers, those who led you away, shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you as I live, says the Lord. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. And if that isn't just awesome, I can't explain it any better. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord God, Almighty Creator, we love you. I thank you that you loved us and you wrote our names on the palms of your hand. Thank you, Father. You are so big and wonderful, we can't even imagine it. Let us learn from tonight to honor Israel, to worship the King, and to look forward to the millennium. Let us to never put down your work and to keep you first in our lives and to hate evil. Oh, God, forgive America. Forgive us, God. Forgive me. And, oh, God, we beg that you would help us know how to help. We love you. We come to you in the name of our Redeemer, Yeshua. In his name we pray. Amen.